72, if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Exodus chapter 32, the story of the golden calf. Let us pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we know that this is your world. We know how great you are. We know that we have been created to praise you. And yet we see in this story of the Israelites worshiping the golden calf a reflection of our own hearts, a reflection of our hearts that are so quick to run to things other than you, to replace you, to try to contain you, to ignore you. Our Father, we pray that you would awaken in us a knowledge of our own idolatrous hearts, that you would lead us to confess our sins of idolatry, and that you would lead us to true worship, that we might fall down on our knees, adoring you for who you are and who you reveal yourself to be. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you each this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I encourage you to go home and read Exodus 33 and perhaps 34 as well, since they continue this very interesting story. It'd be a great thing to read together for your family devotions this afternoon, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Beloved, Exodus chapter 32 that we just read is probably the most familiar story of idolatry in the Bible. The golden calf, it's very familiar. It's still a little bit surprising, though. I mean, here are the Israelites. They're freshly freed from slavery. I mean, think of everything that they've seen. Moses has come to them as God's chosen deliverer. He demanded Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh refused. So these Israelites witnessed the 10 plagues, these mighty acts of God done among the Egyptians. They experienced the blessing of the Passover, when all the firstborn of the land, from the animals to the humans, including Pharaoh's own son, they are all put to death as punishment for Pharaoh's stubbornness. But they've seen their own sons and their own cattle spared through the blood of the Lamb. They've tasted and seen in the feast of the Passover that God is good. God is a Savior. They've then left. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen Pharaoh's army drowned while they've gone free. And now they've witnessed the majestic presence of God at Mount Sinai. Think of what these people have seen. And then we read this, Exodus 32. And we're incredulous. How could this people who saw all of those things be so fickle? How could they so quickly turn from the truth that was in front of their very eyes to this idolatry? That's the question we're going to see this morning, or we're going to ask and hopefully see an answer to this morning. But I'm afraid that as we ponder over that question and as we ponder over this passage, we're going to find that the hearts that turned to worship the golden calf beat in our hearts as well. We might end up asking the same question of ourselves. How could we, who have seen so much of the deliverance of God, how could we who see the sacrament of baptism, taste and see the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, hear God's word spoken to us week after week, how could we turn so quickly to idols? This passage shines an uncomfortable light into the reality of our hearts. We'll find the Israelites are much more relatable than we would like to admit. But even as we do, we will also find that God's grace is much more amazing than we ever dreamed. So we're going to see three things out of Exodus 32 this morning. First, we're going to see that idolatry stems from mistaken views of our God. Second, idolatry stems from mistaken views of our gold. And third, idolatry stems from mistaken views of our world. So these three spheres of mistaken views about God, about gold, and about the world, that's what influences our idolatry. So first, idolatry stems from mistaken views about God. Let's set the stage for Exodus chapter 32. God's people, like I said, have been set free from slavery in Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. Moses led them now to Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, they reach Mount Sinai. God's presence appears to them, and it's unlike anything they've ever seen before. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's trumpets, there's earthquakes, there's great glory shining from the top of the mountain. It was terrifying. Exodus 19, verse 16. There were trumpets and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. This isn't what we just sang in the hymn, "This is my Father's world," or where it says, what does it say? "In the rustling grass, I hear him pass." You know, that beautiful, like, oh, he walks with me and he talks with me and it's so sweet in the cool of the day. This was not that. This was scary. This was apocalyptic. This was terrifying. We've seen what this God has done to Egypt and the plagues and the Passover. He's not a safe God. We're a little scared of him. We're a lot scared of him. So Moses goes up to meet with God on the top of Mount Sinai. God delivers to him the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Moses comes down to relay all of these words to the people. Their response, Exodus 20, verse 19, is, "You handle all the God stuff, Moses. You go, you speak to him, and then you come back and tell us what he says. Do not, under any circumstances, let God speak to us, or we will die. You go yourself." That's what the people said, Exodus 20, verse 19. So Moses goes himself, and he goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and he's there. Exodus 24, verse 18 says, for 40 days and 40 nights, he's up on this mountain meeting God, enveloped in the cloud of God's glory, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquakes. That's over a month that the Israelites have been camped around Mount Sinai. Moses is gone. They've been living under this cloud of God's glory, vaguely threatening, terrifying, lightning and trumpets and glory. It's not a safe place to be. They're very uneasy, and they've been there 40 days. The longer they sit there, the more worried they get, the more uncomfortable they get, the more dissatisfied they get. So Exodus 32, verse 1, the golden calf incident began when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. He's probably dead up there. We saw what this God did to Egypt. He's been gone far too long. He's probably gone. We got to fend for ourselves. And I don't like being in the shadow of this God. God is delayed. God has taken too long. I don't like the method God is using to do all this. This is very uncomfortable. God is scary. God is unseeable. He is unknowable. He is ununderstandable. God is confusing. God is unpredictable. So let's try to make something a little more palatable. That's what led to Exodus 32, the golden calf. What the Israelites are doing here in Exodus 32 is exactly what's addressed in the second commandment. Last week we looked at the first commandment when God says, "Have no other gods before me." That's about finding replacements for God. We saw that last week. Or maybe taking something and placing it alongside God in the throne room of our hearts. The second commandment isn't necessarily about replacing God. The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image to bow down and worship it." It's not about replacing God. It's about our efforts to make him more palatable. The Israelites say, "Well, Moses is taking way too long. We don't know what's become of him. We don't like being here. Aaron, make us a golden calf." And notice, when Aaron presents the calf to the people, what do they say? Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf, and the people said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." We like the things God has done for us. He brought us out of Egypt. He led us through the Red Sea. We are now free. This is all stuff we like. We celebrate the deliverance that he brought us. Verse 5, notice carefully what Aaron says as he presents this calf to them. Verse 5, he made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow will be a feast day to the Lord." And look carefully at verse 5. Hopefully you have your Bibles open. At the end of verse 5, The English Bibles use the word Lord in all capital letters. When our English Bibles do that, when they use the word Lord in all capitals, that indicates that in the original Hebrew language, this verse uses the covenant name of God, God's personal name, the special name that He gave to His people, the name that means I am who I promise to be, the name Yahweh in Hebrew. Aaron declares, here's this golden calf, we're going to have a feast day for this golden calf, and he calls it a feast day for Yahweh, for the covenant God. That's an important point. These people didn't think we're replacing God with the golden calf. They thought we're worshiping God, we're worshiping the true God, we're just doing it through the golden calf. Aaron equates the golden calf with Yahweh. And this is what the second commandment talks about. Our attempts to take God out of the clouds, as it were, and make Him a little more palatable. To ignore the parts of Him that we don't like, you know, the unpredictable parts. To kind of explain away the parts that make us uncomfortable. They were at the bottom of the mountain saying, God is taking too long. So they said, let's find a God who is right down on our level. We might do the same thing in our lives. God is taking too long to bring this whole situation I'm in, this whole circumstance. He's taking too long to fix this. Let me just find some nice religious platitudes that explain Him, some nice little thoughts that tame Him, that make Him more understandable, that'll get me through the day, some little kitschy sayings that make Him seem less dangerous. Like the Israelites, we want to separate ourselves as much as we can from an actual encounter with God, because that's too scary. So we create systems and constructs and habits that make our relationship with God kind of on our own terms. They make it a transaction that we're in control of. It's clean. It's predictable. We believe we're still worshiping the true God, but we've made Him into something we can handle. Something we understand, a golden calf. We systematize Him. We reduce Him to a list of concepts that we can rattle off and understand. And we ignore the thunder and the glory and the mystery that's billowing right above our very heads. Idolatry stems from willfully mistaken views about our God. The second point, idolatry also stems from mistaken views about our gold. The golden calf, where did it come from? Verse 2 of chapter 32. Aaron said to the people, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. Verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it. You're wondering, where did these people get all this gold? I mean, a few chapters ago, they were slaves. It's not like they had like jewelry boxes on their dressers filled with expensive jewelry. Where did this come from? If you look back at Exodus chapter 12, that's where God brings the final plague to the people of Egypt, the death of the firstborn, including Pharaoh's own son. In the face of this final plague, Pharaoh finally relents and lets God's people go free. By this time, the Egyptians are like, just go, like, get out of here, please. Like, we keep dying and it's terrible, just go. Exodus 12, verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we're all going to be dead. Verse 35, the people of Israel had done as Moses told them, and they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry for their clothing, And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. So God's people left Egypt with all the silver and gold from the Egyptians. That's where this gold came from. Now, St. Augustine talked about this passage quite a bit, how the Israelites plundered the Egyptians on their way out. St. Augustine said that Christians living in this world should behave the same way. We should plunder the Egyptians. We should plunder the world around us. The Israelites left Egypt with their gold and silver jewelry. God commended this. God commanded this. It was a good thing. St. Augustine said we should do the same thing. There's good stuff all around us in the world. Don't be afraid to take it, to celebrate it, to use it, to benefit from it. Because we look around at our culture and we see human beings are made in the image of God. Yes, they're sinful, but yes, that image has been twisted, but that image still shines through in so many ways, even in people who don't know God. There are moments in the stories that our culture tells. You see them in novels, in comic books, in movies. There are moments that ring true, even if the story is being told by an unbeliever. The human heart is built for stories of redemption and restoration and beauty and truth and justice and goodness. And even sinful humans who reject God will celebrate with those stories and write those stories and create those stories that have that ring of truth to them. And we should plunder the Egyptians. We should delight in those stories. We should see those little moments of truth and goodness and beauty and justice and celebrate them for what they are. Human beings create food and art and music and culture and technology. Those are good things. At its best, those things are a reflection of the creativity and imagination of the God who made us. So don't be afraid of culture. St. Augustine said, plunder the Egyptians. Use those things to beautify your own life. Take those things and thank the God from whom they ultimately are. It's not wrong for Christians to watch movies or to use technology or to have a nice house or to eat a nice meal or to listen to music. That's why we disagree with the Amish and other sects who tried to divide themselves so far from the world and its culture, thinking that everything that culture produces is evil. We're able to see the little jewel shining in a good story that's being told, in good music that's being written. But like the Israelites, we're not so good at discerning. We're not so good at using the things that we have. We don't use culture as a gift. We let it use us. What was taking Moses so long up on Mount Sinai? For 40 days and 40 nights he was up there. What was he doing? Well, in that time, God was giving him detailed instructions for how to build the tabernacle. That's what most of the chapters between Exodus 20 and Exodus 32 are about. The tabernacle, how to build it, who should build it, what it should do. The tabernacle was a movable temple. It was a tent for God. I mean, think of the message that sent. In any other religion, what would have happened here is that God would say, you came to me and met me on Mount Sinai. Now, whenever you want to meet with me, you have to come back to Mount Sinai and relive this experience. But that's not what God said. Instead of that, God said, you know what? I'm going to come with you. I'm going to just live right in the midst of you in this tent. Where you go, I'm going to go. And I'm never going to leave you. That was the message of the tabernacle. And the gold that the Israelites plundered from the Egyptians was intended to go into that tabernacle, to build it, to decorate it. The good things we enjoy in this world are meant to feed into our delight in God. We should be able to watch a good movie and say, praise God for the elements of truth and goodness I saw reflected there. You should be able to listen to music, and not just Christian music, and rejoice in the joy that it brings and the beauty that it portrays. You should be able to eat and drink and celebrate the good things in this world and let it flow into thanksgiving to God. This is a very appropriate thing to think about as we prepare for the celebration of Thanksgiving later this week, that we can encounter the things of this world and we can use them to bring our gratitude to God. We can encounter ideas and philosophies and we can rejoice in the creativity we see around us. If your first thought is praise God for a movie, that's ludicrous. Then you need to think about what St. Augustine taught about plundering the Egyptians. I can point you to some books you can read by St. Augustine. If you feel like in order to enjoy a movie, you have to turn off your Christianity, or that in order to read a novel that's not like a Christian novel, you have to turn off your Christianity. If you think that the part of you that's Christian and the part of you that enjoys those things don't belong together, you're doing it wrong. And maybe you would be wiser for a time to avoid those things. But we're meant to enjoy these things as gifts from God, to see the truth, to discern what's good, what's throw outable. But like the Israelites, we handle it all poorly. The gold we have, the gold that's meant for the Israelites to flow into the tabernacle, the gold that's meant for us to flow into our worship, we let it turn into idolatry instead. These earrings that they were pulling out were meant to beautify the tabernacle. Instead, they were used to create a golden calf. This is probably my favorite part of the story, even though it's very sad. It's really funny. Moses comes down, he confronts the people, then he confronts his brother Aaron and says, what happened? And Aaron says, well, they gave me, verse 24, they gave me this gold. I threw it into the fire and I don't know, out came a calf. It's ridiculous. Like, I had nothing to do with this. I just threw the gold into the fire and, I mean, just a calf came out. That's what idolatry does to us. The good things we have become idols. Instead of praising God for the goodness, the truth, and the beauty that we see, we become addicted to entertainment. We make our possessions into idols, into ultimate things in our lives. We become idolaters. And then we blame the gold. Well, this is our culture's fault. This is because she went away to university and learned all those crazy ideas, that she was led astray by that. It's because of the music they listen to. It's because of the TV they watch. It's because of the internet. No, it's not. It's because of our hearts. Aaron blaming the gold is not just a funny story detail. It's the way we all behave. We want to blame these external things and not look inside. We're so easily led into idolatry. When the glory of God is glowing right above our heads, we turn to the things of the earth and we misuse them. And then we think, it's this stuff's fault. It's this idea's fault. When really it's because we refuse to lift up our heads and see what's right in front of us, the beauty and glory of God. Idolatry stems from mistaken views of our gold. Third, idolatry stems from mistaken views of our world. Remember what I pointed out in verse 5. Aaron still refers to this golden calf as the Lord, all caps. The Israelites bowing before the golden calf still thought, while we're doing this, we're worshiping the one who brought us out of Egypt. And we think, how could that happen? That seems so strange to us. I mean, like if I would walk in here this morning with a golden calf and say, oh, it's not an idol, we're just worshiping the true God, you would say, you're nuts, and you would fire me, and rightly so. But it would have seemed perfectly logical to the Israelites. I mean, after all, they had been living for generations in Egypt. For generations, they had watched the Egyptians worship. In the ancient world, no one, including the Egyptians, no one would have believed that the idol was actually their god or goddess. It wasn't like this exact statue is our deity. The graven images were viewed as channels, as amplifiers, that this idol, this image, it directs us toward our God. The idol represents my deity, so if I pray and I sacrifice in the presence of this idol, it will funnel that worship to whoever my God or goddess is. So the Israelites were adopting the same mentality. They were looking toward Mount Sinai, and meeting God face to face was too scary. That's too close. So maybe let's borrow a concept from the Egyptians. If we build this calf, that's more manageable. We can see it. It's not as scary. We can pray and sacrifice to this calf, and then that will send our prayers up to whatever's going on up there. So we're going to borrow Egypt's vocabulary to worship the one true God. The golden calf, it's not a substitute for God. It's an attempt to make God more manageable, more approachable, to put him in terms that we can understand. The Israelites borrowed Egyptian culture to make God palatable to them because they were comfortable with Egyptian culture. I wonder if anyone else has ever done that. Borrowed culture's ideas to make God more palatable. Think of the Americanization of the Christian church. We're used to living in a capitalist system. We're used to thinking of ourselves primarily as consumer. We're a consumer of goods, a consumer of culture. The customer is always right. So church is a consumable event, and it needs to cater to me because I'm the consumer. Worship is about making me comfortable. If I don't like that song and I don't like this style of worship, if I don't like that sermon or if I don't like that preacher, I will take my business elsewhere. Because that's what this is, right? A business. Church leaders need to make decisions that will keep the most consumers happy, that will keep customers coming back, that will keep the right demographic from complaining. American culture has invaded the church in the same way that Egyptian culture invaded the Israelites in the golden calf. Worship needs to make me happy because everything needs to make me happy. That's what American culture tells me. Because isn't that the point of everything? Catering to me. So the music, the style, the length, whatever it is, it needs to be my tastes. But what Moses was learning up on Mount Sinai for those 40 days and 40 nights is that we don't get to design how we worship God. We don't get to import our own cultural expectations. We don't get to view ourselves as consumers taking in a product. We don't get to dictate to God how He operates. We don't get to be wiser than God. I just realized that we never read the catechism lesson. Did we? No, I'm getting a lot of shaking of heads. We never read the catechism lesson that this sermon ties into, and now actually would be a very appropriate time to do that. Turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 890. 890. This is the catechism lesson that has to do with that second commandment that we've been talking about. This is actually probably a better time for us to read this. So, thank God for His providence and my forgetfulness. We'll look, page 890, at Lord's Day 35. Remember what Moses was learning up on Mount Sinai. We don't get to dictate how we worship God. God is not a product we consume. We don't get to be wiser than God, which is what the Israelites down below were trying to do. Lord's Day 35, there's three questions and answers, and we'll read them responsively. Question 96. I'll read the question. We can respond together with the answer. Question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's word. Question 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images in order to worship them or serve God through them. Question 98. But may not images, as books for the unlearned, be permitted in churches? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Congregation, God is not tame. God doesn't fit into our boxes, into our cultural categories, whether they're American or Dutch or Egyptian or whatever. We don't want the vocabulary of Egypt or America or anywhere else to dictate who God is and how we meet Him. The Israelites learned at Mount Sinai that God is not safe. Sometimes His glory is terrifying. Sometimes His ways are ununderstandable. He's inscrutable. Sometimes He's wild and frightening and exhilarating and unpredictable. But they should have also been learning that while He's not safe, He is good. While He's not tame, He is for us. We attempt to obscure Him. We attempt to explain Him, systematize Him, box Him into concepts we can understand. We try to replace Him, tame Him, put Him into our cultural categories. That's going to end up hurting us. The Israelites had to drink the ground up dust of the golden calf. Idolatry poisons us. It kills us. It separates us from who God really is. And it deserves death. God sent a plague. God sent the Levites out to kill these idolaters. It's violence, but it reminds us that the pathway of idolatry is the pathway of death. We all deserve death. But instead, God himself chose to step out of his glory and into our lives. The God who thundered and trumpeted and terrified on Mount Sinai is the God who entered our world as a tiny baby, wrapping himself in humility. He comes to us in Jesus Christ, in mercy, in grace, in acceptance. He comes to us in forgiveness. He comes to us in his word, making himself clear, showing us his promises, letting us know his intentions. God makes himself understandable. He cuts through our feeble attempts to explain him, and he invites us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So come to worship, read God's word, delight in who he is. Even when he's strange and unpredictable, he is for you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we see the